We come now to the Word of God, and in the first instance, to the prophecy of Micah. Micah's prophecy, chapter 6. We shall read the first 8 verses. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? And now let's go to our portion, which we have reached in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, reading at verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers, and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto ye also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them shall they slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers! For ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying in wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us instruction out of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, previously in our study of Luke's Gospel, we considered these verses 33 to 36, and this remarkable analogy which the Lord Jesus gives of a candle set upon a candlestick or a lamp upon a stand. It is not some change of subject, but it follows on from that which he had previously said about the truth being made manifest, indeed the truth concerning himself. He had previously referenced, you remember, Jonah, who was sent with the message of God unto the Ninevites, and how the Queen of Sheba came into the knowledge of Solomon in her day, and thus went unto him to hear his wisdom. Well, says the Lord Jesus, to an even greater extent, then in his day was he the Son of God, and the truth concerning him being made manifest unto all, that men should be without excuse, that men should have every opportunity to see that light and to be affected by it. And so it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, having come to earth, these things were not done in a corner, were not done secretly, were not concealed or hidden away, but began to be made known. And indeed, the rays of that gospel light, my friends, have shined down through the generations, over 2,000 years and many thousands of miles, that even we should be in possession of them to this present time. Nevertheless, he says, men and women might be regarded as darkened vessels, into which light may enter, but by one particular window, which is that window of faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that window, as it were, be clear, if it be granted in singleness or in simplicity, as the word means there in verse 34, why then that light of truth may shine within and have still further glorious and beneficial consequences. But of course, if that window, as it were, be obscured, if that eye be corrupted by unbelief and by skepticism and by opposition and by denial, why then the vessel remains, the chamber remains in a state of darkness. Take heed, says the Lord Jesus, therefore, as we consider the implications of this solemn truth. But to those who by grace and through faith come to be in possession of that light, then let that light, he says, shine within and eradicate all the darkness and every last vestige of shadow or concealment, and then the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. And one said that those unto whom the light of this glorious truth shines in become, as it were, little lamps of their own. Just as setting a candle within the body of a lamp caused the whole to become illuminated and to shine forth, even so we ourselves are to emulate this, as we learn also from 2 Corinthians, that glorious light of truth shining us unto us as through a glass, we ourselves might be changed from glory unto glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, such were the Lord Jesus' words then to that crowd in those days, many of whom, you remember, were highly cynical and skeptical Pharisees who were ever seeking an occasion against him, who sought to discredit him even in the performance of his miracles, who even when he was casting out devils sought to make him an agent of the devil himself, and who, by comparison with the Ninevites or those Shebans of ancient time, the Lord Jesus said were worthy of so much greater condemnation on that very account. Well, now, verse 37 tells us that even as the Lord Jesus was engaged in this conversation and saying these things, one of those Pharisees besought him to dine with him. And perhaps we might say this seems like an unusual turn of events. And we might think, well, what is going on here? Is there here a Pharisee who has been wrought upon by the Lord Jesus' words, who is somewhat convicted of them, and wants to do the Lord Jesus a favor, and is now inviting him for a meal as a gesture of goodwill, as a mark of honor, asking that this Jesus of Nazareth might be present at his house for food? Well, as we have read to the end of the chapter this evening, we learn, of course, that these the Pharisees' purposes were rather otherwise than this, and that he had a rather ulterior motive in the invitation that he now extended. And indeed, this Pharisee quite clearly had got very different designs upon the Lord Jesus, because we find that the company that were called to dinner constituted a great number of Pharisees and scribes and lawyers and these various different sects and castes amongst the Jews, all of whom had an axe to grind, so to speak, against the Lord Jesus, all of whom were equally desperate to discredit him and to denounce him and to find cause against him. And so this invitation to dinner had quite clearly malicious and somewhat malevolent intent. And we find that matters began to develop very rapidly indeed, and almost before the meal was begun, a controversy had begun. And by the end of it, when the Lord Jesus had said what he had to say to the various persons there gathered, in verse 53, we notice it descends into a complete riot. And the Lord Jesus, having said as he did, the scribes and the Pharisees there are all shouting the one over another, and all urging him vehemently, and all trying to provoke him to answer certain questions or to speak on certain subjects, all with this end in view, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. You see, this was the nature of the guests who had been called to that dinner. This was something of the Pharisees' purpose in calling Jesus there. He had these designs to have the Lord Jesus entrapped in his speech or sidetracked in the subjects that were spoken upon, that some cause might be found against him, that some objections might be raised, that some charges might be laid against this person, Jesus of Nazareth. That is the context of this meal. That is the design and the plans which these Pharisees had, including the one who issued the invitation. Nevertheless, of course, the Lord Jesus, though omniscient, though knowing their thoughts afar off, allowed it to be so, and suffered it, and entered into that house to partake of this meal. And as we have said, matters began to develop very rapidly, because we are told, and when the Pharisee, verse 38, saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. That he had not first washed before dinner. Now, if we read this passage in isolation, if we read it superficially, we might think that perhaps this Pharisee had something to complain of. And we might think, well, perhaps he was within his rights to feel this way, because that the Lord Jesus was acting in what might seem to be an uncivilized or even an unhygienic manner. Surely it was only polite to wash one's hands before sitting down to a meal. But what we should understand, my friends, is that something very different is being spoken of here when we read about this washing before dinner. Now, let me remind you that this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus has been at the house of a Pharisee for a meal. We encountered one such occasion previously in Luke chapter 7. And you remember the circumstances there. when there was that woman there present who anointed the Lord Jesus with that ointment and who wept upon his feet and dried his feet with her hair and so on. And do you recall the Lord Jesus' words to Simon the Pharisee there in Luke 7 verse 44? He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." You see, the Lord Jesus was perfectly aware of the cultural expectations, of the practices of polite society. He knew exactly what was common and what was required on occasions of this kind. And the Lord Jesus fully expected that he would have his feet washed, and indeed, we might say by extension, that he would wash his hands prior to a meal. And I have no doubt for a moment but that the Lord Jesus did those very things. But this was not good enough, you see, for the Pharisees. This was not good enough for this crowd of lawyers and scribes here in Luke chapter 11. They were busily trying to find any sort of occasion against the Lord Jesus, and they acted outraged and acted scandalized that he had not first washed before dinner. And their meaning and their concern, as it were, or their complaint is better to understand when we realize that the word translated here, washed, in Luke 11, verse 38, is the same word that we use elsewhere in the New Testament for baptism. That is to say, it means quite literally a ceremonial plunging in water. And the historians and linguists tell us that this, by this stage in the first century, was not uncommon amongst certain of the Jews, that they engaged in all sorts of ceremonial ablutions before they met together, before they had a meal, which would include immersing not only the hands, but possibly all the arms in some vessel of water, whilst some even more devout and more legalistic of them would entirely wash their bodies before they would engage in a meal. And that for all kinds of supposed reasons. Some thought that they might contract any amount of ceremonial uncleanness from persons without, from other individuals who were not such pious Jews as they were, and that they dared not to eat until they had somehow washed all the potential defilements that they might have accreted to themselves from their fellow man before they ate. Others, that they were so concerned that they might eat something unclean, or that there might be some ingredient in the meal that would render them ceremonially unclean, that they needed, as it were, to have some credit of cleanliness, that they had to have some build-up of ceremonial cleanness before they could even engage in eating. And this, it seems, is what these Pharisees were about. And when the Lord Jesus did not join them in all these ceremonial ablutions, in all this ritualistic washing, well, they decided to take offense at it, and they decided to be scandalized by it. And the translation here has it that he marveled at these things, which literally means that he began to question within himself, that he began to doubt the reality of the Lord Jesus, began to doubt his claims to deity, took the position that if this Jesus of Nazareth did not join with these Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers in all these ablutions and ceremonial washings, then surely he could not be divine. He could not be whom he claimed to be. Now, my friends, we might perhaps momentarily inquire and say, well, did these scribes and Pharisees have any justifications for their point of view? And could we turn to any place in the Old Testament and find that there was instruction given by Moses that they should engage in all these washings before they sat down to meat. Well, my friend, the fact is that we cannot. And you will scour through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy in vain to find any details like this and to find any sort of instruction like this. For washings are, of course, mentioned and described in various circumstances. And yet those circumstances were relatively few. Coming through the book of Leviticus, we will find that washing was required after the handling of certain unclean animals, that it was needed in the case of particular plagues or skin diseases or leprosy or rot being observed in homes, that it was required after contact with various bodily fluids, that it was needed after the handling of certain of the sacrifices, and that it was also required after having been in contact with dead bodies. All of which things we might say are entirely legitimate and to be expected, and that the instructions and the commandments which God gave in those cases were by no means grievous or excessive, but entirely legitimate, entirely necessary, entirely sensible. And then we find also that instructions were given for the priests to engage in washing, and as part of the rituals of the tabernacle. And afterwards, the temple, a laver was provided in order that the priests who were to be engaged in the services of that day might wash themselves very thoroughly in a ceremonial way before they went about the business of the temple courts. And of course, this had a highly symbolic purpose. And this has much to teach us that we might apply to New Testament truth and make spiritual application. But this is as much as the Old Testament law, as transmitted by God through Moses, had to say to the people on the subjects of washing. And so we find that whatever was being performed by the Pharisees here was an addition, was an augmentation, was an adding to the word of God of their own traditions, which practice, you remember, the Lord Jesus roundly condemned on numerous occasions. They were teaching as though they were the precepts of God, the traditions of men. And so many and so numerous and so complex and so contradictory were their own man-made traditions that, says the Savior, they were effectively, in so many cases, making the word of God of none effect through this great weight and burden of tradition. And yet such was the case, and such was the situation here in first century Judea, that these Pharisees and scribes and lawyers, with all their additions to the law, with all their new invented commandments and ordinances and so on, were entirely hidebound by them and found occasion to point the finger at the Lord Jesus when he would not join with them in these extremes. And this being the case, the Lord Jesus gives an answer, and here it is in verse 39. He says, "Now, do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness?" We can perhaps almost imagine the scene. The Lord Jesus has been invited to a meal. And perhaps by this stage, the guests who have been bidden are all sat down. And perhaps already the food is in the process of being served. And there upon the table are a variety of vessels, of cups and plates and bowls, some perhaps having lids on them, containing the various items of food and drink that were about to be consumed and enjoyed. And this, of course, furnishes the Lord Jesus with an illustration close to hand. And perhaps we can imagine him taking up from the table some cup or some vessel or other, perhaps some container of food with a lid upon it that he could take off and speak about the relative states of the outside and of the inside. And so he does. He says, "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." You see, my friends, this simple illustration which the Lord Jesus takes up and which he uses here is instructive in so many ways. Because you see, immediately it highlights the relative importance, the importance now, of that which is within and that which is without. Now, of course, it is true, my friends, that if we have any sort of vessel, let us say, for containing food or for use in culinary purposes, well, it were good that it were clean on both sides, that it was clean both inside and outside. Indeed, if we saw it to be in some dirty or declining condition on the outside, why, that might cause us to worry about what it looked like within. But of course, there is an order here. There is an order of priority here. If the function of this vessel is to contain food, if the function of this plate or bowl or dish or whatever it might be is to hold something that is going to be eaten, well, of course, it is of primary importance, and it is of first importance that it is clean on the inside, and that those surfaces which are going to come into contact with the food are given first attention. And this is precisely the point which the Lord was making here. Those Pharisees, those scribes acting so offended and scandalized at the Lord Jesus not joining with them in all their ritualistic ablutions, they were paying so much attention to the outside of their bodies. They were giving so much concern and focus to the external surfaces of their beings and to what was in fact merely a physical cleanliness. Well, says the Lord Jesus, there is a cleanliness to be considered that is inward. And of course, he was not concerned here. He was not talking here with the cleanliness, let us say, of their internal organs even, or those interior parts of their biology which could not be seen from without. No, my friends, he is talking, of course, of a spiritual cleanliness. He is speaking of a moral cleanliness. He is speaking, as we sang in our first hymn, of that truth in the inward parts. He is speaking of their behavior. He is speaking of their conduct. He is speaking of the states of their minds and of their hearts. And this, he says, is of first importance. There is an order to be reckoned here. There is a priority to be considered here. And that which is inward comes first. And that which is spiritual is of first importance. Yes, it is good that an outward cleanliness can appear also, that a cleanliness, an orderliness, let us say, of life, that a practical and physical clean and tidiness might be seen. But let things follow in their rightful place and in their proper order, and let first priority be given to that which is of first importance. And so the article which the Lord Jesus took up perhaps served to show that part of the lesson, the relative importance of that which is within, that which is spiritual, that which is without and is physical. But secondly, of course, it showed another lesson. It showed and illustrated the impervious nature of the thing which perhaps he was holding. That it was impervious, that of course whatever material this cup or plate or bowl was made of, it was some solid material, as such that nothing could pass from the inside to the outside, or from the outside to the inside. And you see the point which is being made here. However much one were to clean a cup or a plate or a bowl upon the outside, it could not thereby confer cleanliness to the inside, because it is a solid wall, because it is a solid material. and because those two surfaces are very different from one another. And no amount of outward cleaning and no amount of attention given to the exterior surfaces will be of any use to that which is within. And so it was in this instance. Here were the Pharisees tying themselves in knots with all their invented regulations, with all their man-made rituals, with all these additional requirements for washings and ablutions which they had bound themselves with and which they laid it on the people. No amount of this external washing, says the Lord Jesus, is going to make any difference to that which is within. No amount of these observances and these rituals and these practices can affect any sort of change or alteration on the inside. So all that you are doing in this respect, he says, and all these lengths to which you are going, all these measures that you are taking, are not going to alter you inwardly, are not going to confer that inward cleanliness. There is this wall of separation between the two. They are in different spheres of existence. They are different entities altogether. We are talking about entirely separated matters here, says the Lord. You could wash your hands until they are red raw. You could use any amount of soap and water and other cleaning agents. It cannot effect a moral cleansing. It cannot bring about a spiritual cleansing. It cannot eradicate one single sin. It cannot expunge a single iniquity. It cannot grant remission of even a single transgression. And thus, in this respect, all these efforts which the Pharisees were busily making were achieving nothing, were doing nothing. But perhaps you see the Lord Jesus' object lesson there upon the table gave still a further lesson and provided still further teaching. And that is to say, the invisible nature of that which was within from that which is without. Now, of course, this is true depending upon which angle we hold a cup to our eyes or hold it up to another person. If we tilt it appropriately, they can see the outside, but they cannot see the inside. Or indeed, if we had some sort of vessel with a lid upon it, and perhaps many of the vessels which were before the Lord Jesus upon this meal table had lids to keep their contents warm, well, that being the case, the interior surfaces were invisible from without. Now, of course, this too served as a lesson in this context. Because, of course, that which was without, that which belongs to the external surface, is that which the eye can see and which the observer can behold externally. And so it was with these Pharisees. Here they were wearing the various vestments and items of dress which they had invented for themselves, performing these various rituals that they had invented for themselves, going about all these ceremonies and practices which they had added to the law of God and which they had designed and devised as an attempt to attain to a degree of holiness, to have an outward show of piety amongst the people, to have men and women look up to them on account of the extremes to which they went for an outward form of holiness. And of course that was visible. And of course men and women could look upon that and could praise it and could applaud it and could be in awe of it. But just as the interior surfaces of a vessel with a lid are not easily seen, so the outward circumstances were no true indication of what was within the hearts and minds of these individuals. And of course the Lord Jesus knew the circumstances of this meal, knew these Pharisees who in a show of honouring him, who no doubt with many mealy-mouthed platitudes had invited him to this dinner, yet had designs to try and accuse him and to censure him and to find some false testimony against him that they might bear back to the authorities. The inward and their outward conditions were sadly at variance with one another, and the appearance of piety, the similitude of holiness, the outward expressions, as it seemed, of religiosity, were sadly denied by that which was within their hearts. For there is this degree of invisibility, you see. That which was within a man is not immediately apparent from without. And certainly in the case of these Pharisees and scribes, these hypocrites, which the Lord does not hesitate to call them in a few verses' time, they were taking every advantage of this degree of invisibility, this degree of concealment, causing that the outward surfaces should seem so perfect and so pristine, whilst inwardly, he says, they are full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, says the Lord Jesus, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? And you see, in this context, my friends, the Lord Jesus' words make perfect sense, don't they? The Pharisees thought they were getting away with it quite nicely. The Pharisees thought that they were making a good show of things to people who were without, that they had the approbation and the applause of the people. They thought that they were getting along quite nicely with such designs and devices that they had against the Lord Jesus within their hearts. But, says the Lord Jesus, there is one who has made you. There is one who knows both what is within and what is without. There is one before whom we are all, as it were, exposed, before whose eyes, as it were, the veil is taken away and the lid is removed. There is one who made man, both physically and spiritually, who made man, both his outward state and his inward state. There is one who sees the whole being, and that one is God. And here is a thought to wrestle with, my friends, and here is a thought which no doubt began to trouble and vex those Pharisees and incite them to the expressions which they later gave vent to. There is one who knows. And what folly it is to imagine, says the Lord Jesus, that you can get away with this behavior. What folly it is to think that by seeking to keep yourselves clean outwardly and in practical matters and in that which men see, you can somehow influence that which is within. You cannot. But God knows, but God sees, and God only can effect that change. There is one above who has made us and who knows us fully and from whose eyes nothing is hid and nothing is concealed. And it is his opinion that we must be principally concerned with, and it is his view of us that we must give first thought to. And how foolish were the Pharisees that in all that they were doing, they were reckoning without God, and that God was so far from their thoughts. Doth not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? And here, once again, my friends, we see the sovereignty of God in these matters, the authority and power of God in these things. And is not something of the gospel contained in this as well? No amount of outward cleansing of ourselves, whether in matters physical or practical, whether in respect of our conduct and behavior, can change us inwardly. We are powerless to do it in and of ourselves. But there is a God above, there is a God who makes us, and there is a God who can effect this change within us. And it is to him that we must apply, and it is to him that we must turn, and it is unto him that we must go if we desire this transformation, if we desire this cleansing, if we have come to realize the inward state of our beings, that it is deficient, that it is not what it ought to be, that it is, alas, full of ravening and wickedness. There is a God who alone, by his power and grace, can effect these changes, who can make these alterations, who can cause this transformation to take place. And he was so far from the Pharisees' thoughts that they did not recognize his incarnate form before their very eyes. He was so far removed from their thinking and so completely eradicated, as it were, from their equation of holiness, that they were insensible to him, that they were ignorant of him, that their eyes were blinded, that their ears were stopped. The fool, the psalmist tells us, has said in his heart, there is no God. And thus these individuals answered to that description. For that God, though frequently upon their lips, was so far from their hearts and so far from their thinking. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather, says the Lord Jesus here in verse 41, but rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Now, our translation has perhaps unfortunately not conveyed a very complete sense of the original. But there is a repetition of an adjective here in this part of verse 41 that the Lord Jesus has already used. And if you have an alternative reading, perhaps in the margins of your authorized version, it might read something like this, rather than give alms of such things as ye have, but this, render those things that are inward. Yield that which is within. Because you see, the Lord Jesus is not here suddenly changing the topic or altering his line of reasoning and saying, well, you Pharisees, you're so busily doing these ablutions to try and attain to holiness. Well, that's wrong. You should focus instead on almsgiving, and that will make you holy. Because this would seem to be a bit of a contradiction of all that the Lord Jesus has said. But no, the meaning of his words here is this. Render that which is within. Give that which is inward. Do business, not with the outward man, not with these rudiments of the world, not with these man-made rituals and ceremonies, but yield those inward things, demonstrate those inner graces, those moral virtues, the evidences of spiritual life and spiritual cleanliness. Give evidence to the workings of God within in the lives that ye now live in the body. Render that which is inward. Yield or present unto God that inward man of the Spirit. This is the Lord Jesus' message. This is his timeless instruction. It was relevant to the Pharisees of his day very particularly. It continues to be relevant to the present time. For my friends, this is the order of things. This is the sort of individual that God would have us to be. And in the person of Christ, he expresses it. We are not to be those whose focus is entirely and solely upon the externals of religion that might be done to such an extreme as to make us the object of men's approval, that we might appear merely to be holy, that we might give the appearance or the outward look of religiosity. What a futile practice this is. As well might a man try to wash his hands to cleanse his heart. No, there needs to be this inward cleanliness first of all, which God himself can confer in his grace. And then let these other things follow in their order. Let us be first filled with the Spirit, that the fruits of the Spirit might be seen. Let the inward man of the heart be put right, and the outward man will follow in his turn. This, you see, is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Do these things in their proper order. Focus upon these things in the right priority order, and then all things will be clean in their time and in their turn. And then the outward manifestations of our faith will not be a mere hypocrisy, will not be an act, but will be the overflow of our hearts, but will be the genuine expression of that which is within, will follow in their rightful place from that transformative influence which the Lord has had upon our hearts. And my friends, let us not imagine that the Jews themselves were unaware of this. Let us not think that they could be excused for their confusion, that there was reason for them to imagine that they could do that which was right and good in the sight of God merely by the attendance upon these externals. No, indeed. For as the prophets themselves had spoken, as in Hosea 6, verse 6, "I desired mercy," says God, "and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offering." Or as we read there in Micah chapter 6, "Wherewith shall we come before the Lord and bow ourselves before the high God? With burnt offerings, with calves of a year old, with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil?" No, my friends, he hath showed us what is good. "And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God?" Oh, that the Lord make us such Christians as this. For his name and glory's sake we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
And now let us conclude with the hymn 695. 695. "So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine." Number 695. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.